Well, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to the New Testament letter of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we've been in this series for a number of weeks, and we have this week and next week, and we'll wrap it up, okay? And I hope it's been a blessing to you. It's been a great encouragement as I've been studying this great letter. Today, the big idea is this. What is the mission of the church? All right, what is the mission of our church? And we say this actually every week, and I hope you've kind of begun to notice that. And the mission of our church, you could call it our mission statement, is to help you find and follow Jesus, right? That is what we are all about. We want to help you find Jesus, know Jesus, come to saving faith in him, and then grow in your faith. But then as you are following the Lord, that you in turn help other people come to saving faith, that you are part of helping others know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a church, this is what we are all about. Now, this isn't just some of us like on our leadership team or something like that coming up with this. No, we find this of helping people find and follow Jesus from passages such as Matthew chapter 28, what is known as the Great Commission, but also the passage that we will be looking at here in chapter 4. And this is just a wonderful passage for us to consider as a church and as individuals of how we can make disciples. Again, help people find and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to jump right in. If you have your Bibles, again, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8, and there's four movements that we find in this passage from the Apostle Paul. And we're first going to begin with the charge, or we could say the mission, to help people find and follow Jesus and the part that you are to play. We're then going to move to the conviction, right? What should motivate us? Why is this so vitally important? Then we're going to look at the commitment. Right, to help others know Christ and grow in their faith, there can be challenges, and we kind of ebb and flow personally, and as we help each other, they're maybe not as consistent as we want, and so we need to stay committed. And then lastly, we're going to look at this crown of righteousness that Paul talks about, how we finish well, all right? So let's begin with verses 1 through 5. Paul says this. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge, that is, fulfill all the duties of your ministry." So Paul gives Timothy this very clear charge in verse 1 and 2. Again, I give you this charge, preach the word. And then you look down at verse 5, and Paul says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Excuse me. And so when we put all this together, what Paul is telling Timothy is make disciples. Now, this seems very specific to what Timothy was to do, right? Timothy was a pastor in the city of Ephesus, and it was specific to Timothy. But what we need to understand is that this letter was not just a private letter to Timothy. No, it would have been given to the entire church at Ephesus. This is where Timothy pastored. And then this letter would have been copied and distributed to other churches. And so though there are some specifics that Timothy had, though there are some specifics that all pastors and preachers should have, we need to take the principle that we find in this passage and apply it to each of us. That each of us is to be engaged in this effort of helping people know the Lord, in this effort of making disciples. We're all to be involved. Now, I imagine as I'm saying this, some of the thoughts that are beginning to circulate in your mind is this seems like a very heavy weight to carry. It seems like a lot of things are required of you just individually. Right? You're to have certain friends and make relationships so you can pray for them and then share the gospel. And then through that gospel conversation, they come to faith and they're baptized. And then after their baptism, you have to disciple them one-on-one, and it's all dependent on you. And that sometimes happens, but it is very rare. See, what usually happens when an individual crosses that line of faith and puts their trust in Jesus is it was a group effort. Right? If you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to reflect on all the different people involved in helping you make that decision to know and then put your trust in Jesus. Right? For you, maybe you are spiritually curious. You cross that line of faith and then you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were baptized and became a follower of his. So I want you to reflect, who were those different people involved? Right? To kind of help you with this exercise. And I would encourage you even later today to kind of drill down more into this. So for me, my list was my parents, right? I grew up in a home with Christian parents, such a tremendous blessing. Right? We were in church. They were sharing Bible stories and praying for myself and my brother. I had grandparents that were believers praying for my salvation from the time I was very little. I had Sunday school teachers as I moved through the different grades that were sharing about Jesus. They were asking me, Jason, have you been baptized? Have you put your trust in Christ? I can remember even as a 9-year-old, my third grade teacher, she said, Jason, have you been baptized yet? And she knew the answer to that. We only had about 60 people in our church. And I had to respond with no. And she said that out of love because she wanted to give me a gentle nudge to make that decision to trust in Christ. For me, as my story developed and unfolded, we had what we called revival services. And this preacher came and stayed at our house for about 3 days, and I got to know him. He was a young guy, about 30 at the time. And so we developed this relationship. And on the very last night, he knew I was not a believer yet. And as I'm going out the door, I shake his hand and he grabs it for a little bit longer. And he says, Jason, when you become a Christian, I want you to let me know. And for whatever reason, that just really shook me and kind of broke me. And I went home and I told my dad that, and he helped me to make sense of what was going on. And later that night, I put my trust in Jesus. And a few weeks later, I was baptized. This is my story. But yet, even in that, there were other people involved. And so again, who would you include? You know, if you grew up in church, maybe you have a very similar story to what I shared, especially if you became a Christian as a child. But maybe you didn't grow up in church. But even if you didn't maybe have a Christian background, a church background, I imagine there were different people in your story that helped you come to faith. That maybe somebody was praying for you. Maybe there was somebody at work talking about Jesus. Maybe there were some gospel conversations that took place. Maybe somebody invited you to church so you could watch a baptism. And then it was through that, through the preaching and maybe getting in a group, that you made that decision to follow Jesus. Billy Graham, the great preacher and evangelist from the 20th century, is credited with saying that it takes around 7 people to help lead a person to saving faith. So again, we want to give the credit to that one person that shared the gospel and someone made a decision, or that preacher that preached a sermon and then they crossed that line of faith. And that's wonderful. And sometimes, again, that does happen. But again, it's so often this group effort. Another way to phrase it is the whole church is participating to help that person know Christ. I just want to get very practical on some ways that you could be engaged in helping other people find and follow Jesus. And this isn't everything, but it's just some things I want you to be thinking about so that you could commit to being engaged. First of all, I would encourage you, if you don't already, to serve within the walls of our church. Right? As we continue to grow, we need help in our kid ministry. And so maybe you could serve there a few weeks out of the month. We are looking to grow our First Impressions team. This is our welcome team. You know, one of the things that we're seeing, especially lately, is many people are coming back to church. Maybe they've disappeared for a while, now they're coming back, and that's wonderful. Or for some, they've never been to church. That can be very nerve-wracking to step foot in a place that you're not really sure what it all might look like and feel like and all that. And so our First Impressions team is so important. Because what is happening is that person is making a decision really to return before the music starts or the sermon begins by their interactions with you. And so if you have that warm and welcoming face, I would encourage you to join our First Impressions team. If you're worried you don't have a warm and welcoming face, you can join our hospitality team and make coffee in the kitchen, all right? We'll kind of put you away, all right? But the point is to serve. I was talking with a lady a couple weeks ago, and I thought it was just a beautiful picture of how we all have different parts to play. She has a heart for teenagers, but she said very honestly, I don't feel I'm all that great with teenagers. But what she does, her and her husband, is they provide meals for the leaders who then meet with those teenagers. Or she has this heart, but she doesn't really feel maybe called to be in that setting, one-on-one or with that small group. But she's providing meals for the leaders who are engaged with those teenagers. What a beautiful picture of how we can all be engaged. So first of all, serving. Second, I would encourage you to give financially, right? Ministry takes a lot of financial resources. So every Sunday night, right, we feed hungry teenagers. It's called student ministry. That joke didn't land last service, all right? I just want you to know, I tried. I was trying there. But we have our student ministry. We have camp. So one of the cool things about camp coming up is we sent 100 students this past summer. We are anticipating for next summer 175 students going to camp. I mean, it's unreal. I mean, we got buses and all this stuff already planned, and that takes financial resources. We have men's groups. We have women's groups. We have MomCo. We support missionaries who are going out and serving in hard places, right? We have those who are struggling maybe financially, and through that process of getting help with rent or food or whatever it may be, the gospel is shared. And all of that takes place because of your financial giving. Another way to be involved is to pray, right? We plan and we strategize and we do all this stuff, but it doesn't make any difference if we are not praying to the Lord. And so I would encourage you to be praying for our church, but also that circle of influence that you have, your family, your friends, your coworkers. Would you be praying for them that if they're not a believer, that the Lord would open their heart, open their eyes to receive Christ? And then lastly, I would encourage you to invite somebody to church. Again, in that circle of influence, somebody you care about, somebody you love, that they don't know Christ, just make that invite to see if they'll come to a small group or a men's or women's group, or maybe even come to church. One of the stats that I just kind of carry with me all the time, and it says approximately 85% of people attend a church because someone invited them, right? I mean, we can have big events and make big announcements, and that helps, and that's needed. But almost 9 out of 10 people will come to church because of an invite, which makes sense, right? I mean, again, to come into church, especially if you've been away a while, you're not sure what it's going to look like and all those things. But if they have that relationship connection, they're much more willing to come. And so I would encourage you, maybe there are 3 or 4 people right now that you can think of, some family members, some friends, some people you work with. Could you get to a point where you invite them to church or invite them to a different group so they can hear about Jesus? And so we begin with this charge and how we're all to be involved. And really, that should be enough. But I want you to notice, even when Paul is giving this instruction to Timothy, he gives them this conviction, right? This motivation before he actually got to that charge. And it's this. Look with me again at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. What Paul is telling Timothy is there will be a day when the Lord returns, and we will, if you are found outside of Christ, be judged for sin. And we may not like that doctrine. We may wrestle with it, but yet that is the reality that we see in the Bible. Here's another passage found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. The author of Hebrews says this, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. See, each of us has one life to live. And if we die where we're not found in Christ, meaning we've not put our trust, our faith in Jesus, we will be judged for our rejection of God and for our sin. And because of that rejection of God and the salvation he has provided, you'll be separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. It's a sobering thought. This is a weighty thought. But it is this reality that should motivate and convict us to be engaged in helping other people find and follow Christ. And while that reality is there that we are destined to die once and then face the judgment if we are found outside of Christ, staying in that Hebrews passage in chapter 28, listen to these words. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The author of Hebrews is saying, yes, there will be a day of judgment for sin, but for those who have put their trust in Christ, right? You're not relying on your own effort, but you trust in the finished work of Jesus. Where at one time there was unrighteousness and the guilt and the shame in your life, but when you put your trust in Christ, that is removed and is replaced with the righteousness of Jesus. So when you put your faith in Christ, no longer does God the Father see your sin and your guilt and your shame. That has been removed. That penalty for that sin has been removed. But instead, when God the Father looks at you, he sees the perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus. This is the hope that you have if you are a follower of Christ. But this is also the hope and what should motivate us to be engaged in helping others find Jesus, that found outside of Christ, guilty for their sin. But that can be removed. They can be saved and rescued. But we have to be involved. We have to be engaged through our serving and through our prayers, through sharing and inviting. And as we do that, the Lord will bless that. And those that we are praying for, those that we love and we care for, the Lord will move and work in their life and bring them, we pray by his grace, to saving faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul, after giving this charge and this conviction to help people find and follow Jesus, Paul gets very practical, very pastoral with some of the challenges that may take place. And he actually lists about 9 different things. I'm going to kind of combine a few of them. I want to look at 3 this morning. Paul says one, he says, we are to be prepared, that is, ready in season and out of season. As we are involved in the work of helping people come to faith in Jesus, there will be seasons where people are more receptive and then other seasons where people are less receptive. You know, I'd say for the last 20 years or so in the church in America, attendance in most churches has been declining and baptisms have been declining. Now, not every church. All right, many churches were growing and seeing baptisms. But overall, the church in America for the last 20, 25 years, it's been this steady decline. But yet, I believe that's been changing. As you look at different reports and you talk to different pastors, how in America we've been out of season, it seems that very much now we are in season. There's a spiritual curiosity and interest and hunger. And those churches, and I think we have been this, those churches that are working together to help people find and follow Jesus, the Lord is using those churches to help people to saving faith in him. And so nations may find themselves out of season and then in season. Churches and communities may find themselves in season and out of season, but also you yourself may find yourself in season and out of season. And what I mean is you're a follower of Jesus, but yet at times you're excited and on fire for the Lord. Other times it's more of a dry season. And so no matter what, we are to be prepared for that and we are to continue to press forward and the Lord will bless us as we do that. Secondly, we are to have great patience and give careful instruction. You know, when it comes to helping disciple others, if you've really done that for about any length of time, you realize just the patience that you need. I mean, sometimes people can be difficult and challenging and all that, but it's really more than that. It just takes people longer than what we might want or what we might expect before they trust and commit their life to Jesus. And then even when that person becomes a follower of Jesus, right, they're not maybe as consistent as we want them to be. And this is where that analogy of the farmer that Paul used back in chapter 2 is so helpful, because Paul says that as followers of Jesus, we are to be that hardworking farmer. But also, this is a helpful image because it shows that we are to be patient and dependent on God's timing and the Spirit working in the lives of that person. See, what can happen is we want to share the gospel and we share the gospel with somebody. We want them to immediately become a Christian. And that's a good desire. But generally, it takes many conversations, many weeks, months, sometimes even years of multiple conversations before they put their trust in Jesus. Right? We talk about Jesus with our kids or grandkids and then they get baptized and it's wonderful. And we want them to be on fire for the Lord for the rest of their life. But they ebb and flow right? Sometimes our kids and grandkids wander away for a little bit, but then return to the Lord, right? Maybe you teach a class, kids or whatever it might be, and you talk about Jesus and you want them just again to immediately respond and they totally trust in Jesus. But yet it doesn't work that way. It's just usually this consistent week after week after week of teaching that makes the difference in their life. And so we are not to lose patience, to not get frustrated. We're to be like that farmer. But there's another reason we are to be patient. It's because other people in the Lord have been patient with you, right? I mean, you think about your own life. Has it been all consistent with the Lord? No. So I've been reflecting on my own life this week. I became a believer, a follower of Jesus when I was 10. But then as a teenager, I had some good moments. I had some bad moments that carried into my 20s. And I think back and I have regrets of, I wish I was more consistent. I wish I was doing more for the Lord when I was younger. But yet the Lord stayed patient with me. People continued to pour into my life. And because others were patient, because the Lord was patient in my life, I need to have that for others. And the Lord's done the same for you. He's been patient. He's been kind. Other people have been patient. And so again, you need to extend that to others. Paul thirdly says that you need to keep your head, or some translations say, be sober-minded and endure. Now, what is the opposite of sober? I know we're in a Baptist church. You can think it, all right? The opposite of sober is to be drunk, right? And those that get drunk, what happens? You lose focus. But oftentimes when you're drunk, right, you don't care as much, right? We see young people, right? They drink and all that in college typically, so it kind of loosen the edge, right, and go talk to that girl or whatever. And so Paul, what he's saying is to Timothy, be clear-headed, stay focused, and continue to care for people. Don't let the kind of that edge go off where you just don't care as much. See, for Timothy, he was in a very tough setting, right? His church that he was pastoring was a very influential church, but some hard things were taking place. There were some cracks in that church. There were false teachers coming in. And so Paul is telling Timothy, stay focused. Continue to love people. Continue to help other people find and follow Christ. And then we move now to our last movement. So we've seen the charge and the conviction that we're to have and the commitment that we need to have. Paul now moves to this crown of righteousness that will be rewarded. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He says, verse 8, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul is using this athletic imagery. Athletic competitions were a very big deal at the time of Paul and Timothy, very similar to today. And they had what were called the Isthmian Games. They were very similar to the Olympics. But the winners at that time, they didn't get a trophy or a medal. What they received was this crown. It was a wreath crown placed on their head. And so Paul is taking that imagery and applying it to our spiritual journey. Now, what Paul isn't saying is that we work and do all this and then God will accept us, right? We've got to do all these good things and then we're accepted by the Lord and he allows us into heaven. No, we've been clothed, right, by the righteousness of Jesus. We put our trust in the finished work of Christ. But what Paul is saying is that we are to work and we are to strive to help people know Christ so that when we die or Jesus returns and we see him face to face, we are not ashamed of our effort, that we have been engaged, that there is no reason to be ashamed of the effort that we have given Christ. See, on that day of judgment, for all of those that are followers of Christ, we don't have to worry about being judged for our sin, but we will give account for how we lived our life. We will give an account for our engagement with helping others know Christ. There's a parable found in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25. It's called the Parable of the Talents. And then in this parable, the master gives these three servants each a bag of gold. And then the master goes on this long journey. He's delayed in coming back. And what we find is one of the servants just buries the bag of gold. The other two, they use it and they invest it and it doubles. And the point of the parable is this, that we are to take the talents, that is the gifts and the opportunity and the influence that we have to serve the Lord, to help others find and follow Jesus. And in this parable, when the master comes back, he rebukes the third servant because he just buried it and didn't use his opportunity. But the other two servants, the master says, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." He says, "Enter and share in the happiness and joy of your master." See, Paul is saying, I've completed my race. I've used the gifts and the opportunity and the influence God has entrusted to me. I have completed my race. And I long to hear those words. I will, in fact, hear those words. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so as individuals and as a church, we are to long to hear those words. "Well done, my good and faithful servants." And so let us eagerly await that crown of righteousness that will be awarded to us. And let us, when we meet the Lord, not be ashamed of the effort that we have given to him in this life to help others find and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please bow your head for a moment and close your eyes? I want to give us some time to reflect on this passage. I just want to ask, how can you be engaged if you're not already in helping others find and follow Christ? And that circle of influence that you have. Right now, I want you to think of three or four people. Right, look at their face. I want that to be in your mind. That you could be praying for them. They may have no interest in God yet, but would you consistently pray for them to move from not interested to spiritually curious, and then be praying that the Lord would open their heart to receive Christ? In that same circle of influence, as you're praying for that person, ask the Lord for a boldness and a courage to make an invite. Right, that group, they know you, they love you, right? So that invite shouldn't be something we're fearful of. Invite them to church, invite them to a group so they can hear about Christ. Maybe for you, you feel individually, personally, that you are out of season with the Lord, that you're still a follower, yes. There's some things in your life that feel very much, and they're making you out of season. If that is you, first of all, I would just ask, is there any sin in your life you need to confess? Now, if there's sin that you're consistently going to, it's going to affect your relationship with the Lord. But also ask the Lord, be open and honest. Say, "Lord, it's a dry season. I feel very much out of season. Lord, I need your grace and your kindness in this season. I need your strength." And if you are not a follower of Jesus, I say this out of love, that if you don't know Christ, you will be judged for your sin. You'll be judged for rejecting God. You'll be separated from his goodness for eternity. So out of love, I say you need to understand that reality. But you can be saved. You can be rescued from God's wrath over sin, your sin, by trusting in Jesus. That Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He went to the cross as a penalty. He took your place. But you have to admit that. You have to admit your need of salvation, that he paid the penalty for your sin. And when you cry out to him as Lord and Savior, and when you turn from your sin and follow him, you're saved, you're rescued. And if that is you, we would love to talk with you in this song of invitation or after the service. Make that decision to trust Jesus, to follow after him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word, even though it's challenging. And so, Lord, we ask that each of us will be engaged to help people know you and to follow you. Lord, give us a boldness, a courage. Give us that weight of the reality of your judgment to push us forward. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you are alive today. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace and love that you have shown us and that you continue to show us. Lord Jesus, we love you, we thank you, and we ask all in your name. Amen.